Last week we did not quite finish our lesson, so I appended new stuff to some of the old stuff that we had in our notes from last week. And as you know, we're studying at the present time chapter 21 of our confession, London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. In the Westminster, it's chapter 20. But chapter 21 in our confession is entitled Of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. And as you know, we're going to be only having one more Sunday school time together next Lord's Day, and then we take our summer break, and we won't come back to this subject, at least, until September. So we will be in this chapter for a little while longer. There are other issues. In fact, some of the other, one of the main issues why this particular chapter was even included in our confession has to do with the whole subject of the worship of God and the regulative principle of worship, which we find throughout Scripture. And the whole idea of liberty and liberty of conscience was something that, though it's a very broad subject, was brought to its forefront in the minds of our Puritan forefathers because of the fact that they were being, in a sense, required by churches to observe ceremonies and traditions which had not been established by the apostles and could not be established by the Word of God. And so it was a conflict where some people were coming to church and were being required to participate in something that the Word of God did not bind their conscience to participate in, and they felt that it was a breach, an overstepping of the bounds of the church and the state, because back then the church and the state were somewhat married. And so this chapter is included in our confession mainly because of that very thing. It's sort of like the days of Jesus when the Pharisees went around teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And Jesus had to dispel so much of what the people had been laboring under in terms of guilty conscience and fastidious observance of things that were not the law of God, but were rather additions to, and in many cases, perversions of, the very law it sought to uphold. And that is how this chapter ended up in our confession. But as we saw the last couple of times we've looked at this chapter and subject of Christian liberty, goes far beyond just simply the regulative principle. It goes far beyond the whole issue of things indifferent and whether you can dance, smoke, or chew and go with girls who do and all of that kind of thing, which is what a lot of people view Christian liberty as meaning. It's simply, I have liberty to do anything I want to do, as long as the Word of God does not condemn it. And so that leads to a whole plethora of subjects which I don't plan on getting into in terms of detail, but we will be laying down some basic principles. But first we need to understand Christian liberty in its larger categories and its more significant categories, and that is, as we've already seen, the whole concept of redemption. To be redeemed is to be redeemed out of slavery. It is to be rescued. It is to be delivered. It is to be freed from enslavement. And not political enslavement. Not social enslavement. Not economical enslavement. But rather the enslavement to other things, which we're going to look at today, at least in part, and we can think of several right off the bat. Enslavement to the devil, enslavement to sin, enslavement to the fear of death, to death itself, etc. And our confession lists quite a few things that Christ sets us free from by virtue of his work on our behalf. And what I want to do is to go through and look at all of the things that our confession lists because it's very obvious that the framers of our confession, which in this case were the Westminster Divines, they were trying to be very thorough, at least in the categories that they spoke of in terms of wherever it is spoken in the scriptures of us, God's people, being freed or liberated or delivered or saved or redeemed. All of those words have semantic overlap, and they all have to do with Christian liberty. So having looked at what Christian liberty is not, having briefly considered what it is, that's under Christian liberty defined, now we're going to look at Christian liberty described. And this is going to take this lesson and the lesson next week, because we're going to be looking at certain things that Christians are delivered from, and also things that the Christian is delivered to. So we're not just simply delivered from, as though now our liberty is one of autonomy, free to live any way we please, but we are delivered unto another enslavement, although an easy one and a blessed one, and one that we are willingly enslaved to. Yet we need to understand both perspectives. If we don't understand that we're delivered to another kind of slavery, then we become antinomians. If we don't realize that we've been delivered from certain things, well, then we become legalists. And so both are important for us to consider. So before we start looking at the list that's given to us in our own confession, and then you'll notice there's texts attached in the footnotes of each of these. We'll be going off of those texts and others as well. But before we do that, let's ask God's blessing on our time. Our Father, we do thank you for this wonderful doctrine. And even more so, we thank you for the wonderful reality of being free children of God through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and through union with him. We thank you for our champion, for our substitute, for our deliverer who redeemed us and freed us from everything that held us in its grip so that we might be in his grip for all eternity. His loving grip, his covenantal grip, his immutable grip. We thank you that our salvation depends upon his grip on us and not ours on him. Thank you for the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And we pray that we would be more moved by these truths and that we would appreciate and be excited about the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. We would not be so lax as to either forget them or give our liberties up, but that we would relish them. And by the eyes of faith strengthened by your Spirit, see them and appreciate and enjoy them even now on this side of glory. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at Roman numeral 2, Christian liberty described. And you'll see there's 2 points, what Christians are delivered from. And there's 8 things listed in our confession, which are, of course, a reflection of the biblical data on the matter in a summary fashion. And then there are several things that we are delivered to. And whether or not we finish all of these by the end of the school year, I'm not certain, but we'll at least try to cover the first 6 things that our confession speaks of with respect to deliverance from, liberation from. What are we delivered from? And the first thing that we can say is this, that Christian liberty is deliverance from the guilt of sin. It's deliverance from the guilt of sin. Now, a lot of the time when people think of guilt, they think of it purely in terms of the subjective. And we need to get away from that. Not that it doesn't include subjectivity, that we feel guilty, but if the gospel is going to be proclaimed accurately, it needs to be proclaimed in terms of more of an objective view of guilt. In other words, God says that you are guilty before him whether you feel guilty or not. It has nothing to do so much with how you feel about it, but what is reality? And what is reality? Well, the only one that can tell us what reality is God, because he's the only omniscient one, and he's the creator, and he's the creator of facts, and facts are given their meaning by God. And so if he says that we're guilty before him in sin, both in Adam, we're guilty. But that's not fair, God. No, that's the facts. Don't worry about fairness right now. If God says it, it's true. Well, I don't feel guilty in Adam. It's still true. It's objective guilt that we have imputed to us because of what our father Adam did on our behalf. And he did not do the right thing. I don't always feel justified in Jesus Christ, do you? But I am. It doesn't change just because of my feelings. So I'm thankful that God has set it up so that we have a federal head who, though he plunged us into guilt, we have another federal head who brought us into a state, a legal state of righteousness, never to be changed. So this guilt is objective guilt that we're freed from by virtue of Christ working out a righteousness on our behalf. The same righteousness that was required of Adam, Christ fulfilled for his people. And those who are in Christ then become the beneficiaries of this righteousness. Their guilt is removed. But not just that, but Christ had to die in order for our guilt to be removed too, because not just the precept of the law was required of us, but also the penalty of the law. And so Christ, of course, took upon himself the wrath of God on our behalf and paid the penalty so that our guilt is fully removed in a legal sense before God. And we stand forever accepted then in Christ. Probably the best way to illustrate this objective and subjective aspect of guilt and how it is removed by Christ is what John Bunyan does in The Pilgrim's Progress. The character Christian has a giant burden on his back. And some of you have seen the pictures illustrated in various editions of Pilgrim's Progress. He has this huge, huge burden on his back, and he doesn't know how to get it off. Now, the thing is that burden that's on his back was always there. He just never felt it until a certain point in time. It was always there, oppressing him, enslaving him, as it were, dragging him down. But it wasn't until he heard the message that the city of destruction would be destroyed and that he was guilty and that he was going to perish along with the rest, that he then came to an awareness of this great burden on his back. And of course, with spiritual eyes now opened, he was able to see that everyone around him, his wife, his children, everybody had this burden, but they just couldn't see it. They didn't sense it. There was objective guilt on everybody. But then the Holy Spirit comes and he convicts. And he opens people's eyes to sense and to feel something of the weight of that objective guilt. Then it becomes subjective as well as objective. And we know in the story of the Pilgrim's Progress that he tried many different things to get this burden to fall off. His own efforts, Mount Sinai, and so on. Nothing worked until finally he came to the foot of the cross, and at the sight of the cross, his burden rolled away. And that's all, of course, a metaphor, extended metaphor, allegory of what happens to sinners when they're weak and heavy laden and are burdened, and they come to Jesus Christ, who promises them rest from their burden. Why? Because he frees them. And the basis upon which he frees them of this great burden is his own work on the sinner's behalf. He bears the burden for them and removes it from them and takes away their guilt. He takes away not only their objective guilt, but to a good degree, by his Holy Spirit in us, he takes away the subjective guilt too. Now, as Christian people, we're going to be feeling that subjective guilt all the time, to one degree or another. And that's why we're called upon in Scripture to come and confess our sins and to be cleansed. Someone might say, well, I've already been cleansed. I've already been justified once for all time. Why do I have to keep confessing? Well, Jesus pictured it in the upper room in John 13. Once your whole body is washed, that's the one kind of washing. But then there's that daily washing of the feet. And it has to do with more of our walk and our communion and our comfortable sense, as the Puritans used to call it, of our walk with God. Assurance and getting rid of that subjective sense of guilt by coming and remembering once again that Jesus cleanses us from all our sins. So Christian liberty is deliverance from the guilt of sin, both objective, which is the most important, and also to some degree in this life subjective, and one day we will be free from any sense of sin. And you know why? Because we won't be sinning anymore. We look forward to that day. I don't even know I have no idea what that'll feel like. I remember speaking to Pastor Tom Lyon one time, and he just made a comment in passing. He said, you know, I don't think we even realize how light we will feel when we get to heaven and our sin is all completely eradicated. He says, I don't think we can even imagine how light-footed we're going to feel. Maybe that's how come we'll be able to fly, if we are able to fly. But nevertheless, there is something to look forward to in having us being completely free from the sense of sin and guilt. Secondly, Christian liberty is deliverance, according to what our confession states and based on the Scriptures and the whole teaching thereof. Christian liberty is deliverance from the rigor and curse of the law. The rigor and curse of the law. What does that mean? We're free from the rigor of the law. Now, some have looked at that and thought, well, that's an antinomian statement. That is a statement that will make people now think that God's law is no longer as strict as it used to be, and Christians don't need to worry about having to be so strict and disciplined anymore because they've been delivered from the rigor of the law. And that's not at all what the authors of our confession meant by that. In fact, Sam Waldron explains it very well when he says the phrase rigor of the law refers to that situation where we would be obliged to obey the law of God perfectly, perpetually, continually, and universally in order to be saved. Such a situation would be filled with foreboding because of our inability to do so. God is pleased to accept from us, his children, evangelical obedience, and is pleased even to reward it. And so, in other words, we are still under the commandment of Christ. The law of God is still to be, the moral law of God is still to be our pattern of obedience. However, we no longer have to live as though our doings and our obedience are that which saves us. And that is a kind of rigor that we've been freed from. Not that we can simply dismiss the law and say it doesn't matter, but at least now we can be assured of two things: that the law of God is no longer a way to life. It's a way of life, but not a way to life. Christ has earned that life for us. But we can also be assured that when we do attempt, by the power of the Spirit, with the aim of glorifying God, to obey the law, there's a sense in which we are able to at least do something. Before, we couldn't do anything pleasing to God. We've been changed now. We've been given a new nature, new desires. And though we still find even our best things corrupted by sin, yet God is pleased as our Heavenly Father to receive our evangelical obedience as pleasing in His sight, and even go so far as to reward it. And in heaven, I'm sure, we're all going to be stymied. Just like in Matthew 25, the sheep have no idea what Jesus is talking about. When did we ever do that? I can't remember doing anything right. When did we do that? Because you see, through Christ's mediation, all of our works, though tainted with sin, are purified and presented before the Father as good and holy and a sweet smelling aroma to Him. And then He's going to reward us for those awards and we're going to, or for those works, and we're going to say, I couldn't have done anything apart from You, Lord. And I am an unprofitable servant. I've only done what it was my duty to do. Why would You reward me for something like that? But such is the nature of our gracious God. Grace upon grace upon grace. He enables us to do good works. He accepts them through Christ. And then He rewards His own works in us. We're delivered then from the rigor and curse of the law. The curse of the law, of course, is sort of a theme that's intermingled with some of the other concepts that are listed here in our confession. The curse of the law being ultimately death in all of its forms, spiritual, physical, eternal. I'm going to read Romans 7. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to read Romans 7, 1 through 6, which sometimes has been rather perplexing to commentators. They think that Paul is a little jumbled in his thinking and that he's mixing metaphors and so on. But regardless, the Holy Spirit inspired these words. They mean something. And I think that even the simplest Christian can go away with the general understanding of what Paul is saying here about our new relationship as Christians to the law. In verses 1 through 6, he says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Now, some have said Paul's being very confusing here because it almost sounds like the law is the thing that died. So most people enter this passage thinking the analogy of marriage here that he's using and death and so on, Mr. Law must be the husband here, and we're the wife. And if the husband dies, the wife is free. And so we automatically think that's what Paul's getting at, is that the law actually died. No, he's not saying that at all. In fact, I think it would be helpful for us just to stand back and realize that all he's saying is that if one spouse dies, it frees the other spouse to marry again. And instead of Mr. Law dying, he's saying we died in Christ. Everything that the law had against us, its curse, was carried out against us in Christ. He took upon Himself the curse. He died We died in him in a way that we can't explain. We believe it because it's taught. We died in him and we rose again in him. So Mr. Law, our old spouse, is no longer our spouse. We have a new spouse now. We died, therefore that marriage was dissolved. We were raised again in Christ. He's our new bridegroom, our new relationship. Does that mean the law died? No, the law's still there. But we're not any more under its tyrannical hold, under its authority in the sense of curse, in the sense of a way to life. Now, some have looked at that and thought, wow, that's getting awfully close to saying that we don't need to worry about the law anymore. But Paul corrects that, too, in this same epistle. So, that's the second thing that we're listing in our list of six this morning. Christian liberty is deliverance from the rigor and curse of the law. Thirdly, Christian liberty is deliverance from the condemning wrath of God. Our confession also mentions that Christian liberty is deliverance from everlasting damnation. And so I'm lumping those two together because I think they really are saying the same thing, maybe slightly different. But they're just simply two aspects of the punishment of sin, the penalty of sin. The condemning wrath of God abides on us. Even if we never personally, consciously sinned ourselves, it would still be abiding on us because of the imputation of Adam's sin to our record. But then we add to it more and more. Paul says in Romans 2, we treasure up wrath for the day of wrath. As long as we remain outside of Christ, our wrath, the saints have a weight of glory waiting for them in heaven. We have, if we're outside of Christ, a weight of wrath awaiting us for the day of wrath. And this is all removed when we are set free by Jesus Christ. And as we mentioned last week, we need to continually remind ourselves that this, though free to us, was not free to him. He paid the penalty on our behalf, so that those now who are in Christ Jesus are not condemned. The wages of sin is death, but in Christ the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. We are born into this world children of wrath, even as others, Ephesians 2:3. And now we are children of God. Children of light, children of life, liberty, freedom, deliverance. In Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 2, there is that beautiful messianic passage that prophesies of the Messiah who would come to do, among other things, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And it's very interesting that at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, after he was baptized, and after he was tempted of the devil, came into Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit, went into the synagogue during their time of meeting, and opened the scripture to that place and proclaimed that passage. And then he shut the book. This must have been a profound sense amongst the people listening. Almost an eerie sense that the one reading those scriptures was the very author of those scriptures, was the very one who fulfilled those scriptures. He was announcing his mission as described in Isaiah. He was the one to come and proclaim liberty to the captives, not to the captives that are laboring under the tyranny of Rome. Rome shmome. Okay, that... Did that sound a little Yiddish? But Rome was nothing compared to the tyranny of the devil and of sin and of the wrath of God abiding on them. All they wanted was a political Messiah. It's ultimately why they rejected him when he came to proclaim such a much greater and eternal liberty. So, fourthly, as you can see, Christian liberty is deliverance from this present evil world. Our confession of faith uses the word world, and that's fine, but the text from which they gather that information is Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 4, where it speaks of Christ who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, translated world in some translations, from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Christian liberty is a deliverance from this present evil world. Now, you'll notice in your notes that number 4, number 5, and number 6 actually are just simply our three chief enemies: the world, the devil, and our own sinful flesh. We're delivered from all three of those, not to mention what we've already covered. And Jesus rescues us from all three. Well, what does that mean? He delivers us from this present evil age, the aionos, as it is in the Greek. Well, it can't mean that we are all of a sudden raptured out of this world upon faith in Jesus Christ, because I'm still here and you're still here. And unless we're all very self-deceived and lost, I don't think that's what it means. So we are not presently, completely in an absolute sense, delivered from this present age. We have not been catapulted completely into the age to come. We will be one day. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, I think it helps by understanding what Paul means by the evil age in which we live. It's the age of sin. It's the age of a fallen world. And by nature, we are born into this world as slaves to the system. Slaves to the course of this world, being led around by the nose, as it were, by all the whims and the fancies and the vanities and the attractions of this world. Not that there's nothing in the world that is what we would call of common grace or of some use, but when we come into this world, until we're converted, we are very much caught up into the things of the world, the lusts of the eyes, the lusts of the flesh, and the pride of life. And we are following the course of this world. And the whole course of this world, of course, is going down. It's temporary, and it's condemned, and everything is going to burn. We are delivered in the sense that we have even now been given assurances that Christ has done everything necessary so that when the world does go down in flames and the elements will melt with fervent heat, we will be delivered from this age and we will be transported fully into the age to come. But I don't want it to sound like, and the scriptures don't teach this, that it's completely future. We have been, as Paul says in Galatians 1:4, delivered from this evil world. It's already something that's happened. And it's something that hasn't happened fully, but it's happened in part. And there is a sense in which we can even now enjoy this liberty of not being enslaved by this present evil age. And I found this quote helpful. It's in your notes by Albert Barnes. He describes how this is, yes, it's a not yet, but it's an already as well. We are delivered from this age, this world, quote, with its cares, temptations, and desires, the world as it is without religion, a world of bad passions, false opinions, corrupt desires, a world full of ambition and of the love of pleasure and of gold, a world where God is not loved or obeyed, a world where men are regardless of right and truth and duty, where they live for themselves and not for God. In short, that great community, which in the scriptures is called the world, in contradistinction from the kingdom of God. That world, that evil world, is full of sin, and the object of the Redeemer was to deliver us from that. That is, to effect a separation between his followers and that. It follows, therefore, that his followers constitute a peculiar community, not governed by the prevailing maxims or influenced by the peculiar feelings of the people of this world. Now listen to the next statement. And it follows also that if there is not in fact such a separation, then the purpose of the Redeemer's death in regard to us has not been effected. And I would add the word yet, because he's not necessarily saying that the Lord Jesus' work is ineffectual. He's just talking about how it's not something that's been applied to us yet. If there's no separation between us and this present world, if there's no difference between us and the world, then we have not yet been delivered from the world. Because one of the marks of God's true people is that they've been made different. They've been sanctified in the sense of set apart from the world to be a peculiar people, a holy people unto God. Not perfectly, but decisively. And he says that if there is not in fact such a separation, then the purpose of the Redeemer's death in regard to us has not been effected, and we are still a part of that great and ungodly community, the world. So the deliverance of Christ is one that affects us in such a way as that he separates us in a very real sense from the world, so that in his high priestly prayer he's able to say, I don't pray for the world. I pray for those whom you've given me, who were in the world, but now they're not. And then he tells us that we are to live in the world, but not be of the world. We are to be light, salt, different. We march to a different beat, to a different drummer. We live in a different kingdom. In fact, we're living in two kingdoms, and that's what makes this whole existence below kind of awkward. We're in the kingdom in some sense of this world, but we're also in the kingdom of God, which is really the age to come. And the age to come has, in a sense, invaded this age, has intruded into our age, and is even now snatching those whom the Father has given to the Son out of the bondage of this kingdom of darkness that we live in and into the kingdom of his dear Son. And there's going to be a difference in the way we live and the way we think. Now, it's not going to be a perfect difference. Otherwise, why would we have commands in Scripture to not be conformed to the world? Why would there be a command that says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world? Well, precisely because Christians, though they have been decisively separated from the world, still have much of the world in them, in their hearts. And that's the struggle of the Christian. Fifthly, Christian liberty is deliverance from the bondage of Satan. The bondage of Satan. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Before we were regenerated, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. We were walking and marching to his beat, to his drum, to his directives. Paul even says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:26 that men in their natural state are taken captive by the devil at his will. God has given the devil a certain degree of freedom. He has a kingdom. He is the God of this world. We're born with natural blindness. On top of that, the devil adds another layer of blindness. He shoots his gun and we dance to it by nature. And he has the whole world, as it were, this kingdom of darkness under a powerful sway. That doesn't mean he's the final authority or the one who's calling the shots ultimately or in control. God is, of course. But he has a sub-regency or a vice-regency, as it were, over man. And he takes people captive. He has them in the palm of his hand. They're marionettes to his will. And that's a kind of bondage. And Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8 that this is what they were. They are the father of the devil. Like father, like son. Your father's the devil. And the lusts of your father you desire to do. You will to do those lusts. And so the liberty that Jesus comes is one that frees us from the power, not just of this spiritual attachment that we have to the world, to this age, as evil as it is, but also to a person, the devil, who has the power of death. And that's exactly where he is taking us until the Redeemer comes and rescues us and delivers us. And it's interesting, we recently covered in the book of Acts, Paul was saying in Acts 26:18, when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, Jesus commissioned Paul the apostle to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. This is the ministry of the gospel. It delivers people from the power of Satan unto God by the power of the Spirit. And we could probably prove that out. There's more verses in your notes. But now that we've been set free from the devil, we have someone in us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And now we can say, as James commands us to do, we can say, "Be gone, devil. Get behind me, Satan." And James says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Before, we couldn't resist him. We were in bondage. But now we have that ability and that power, and thank God we have that desire to say, not always and not perfectly, "Get behind me, Satan. You're no longer my master. I've been delivered from you. You have no rights over me at all. Jesus has delivered me from you." And then lastly, I don't mean this is it, because it's to be continued next time. But we can also say that Christian liberty is deliverance from the dominion of sin. So we have dominion, the dominion of this age, this evil age, the dominion of Satan, and then there's the tyranny and enslavement and dominion of sin itself. And Jesus, in that same context of John 8, where he speaks of the father, their father, the devil, he also says, "I say to you assuredly, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Commit sin, it's not in the aorist tense. It doesn't mean someone who in a punctiliar way happens to commit sin here or there, but someone who lives and wallows in sin and continues to sin. Makes a habit of sinning. Sinning is their lifestyle, and they love it to be so. John picks up on that same language in 1 John. He who continues in sin in that way is not born of God, he says. It's not speaking of sinless perfection. And Jesus says in John 8 that a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And he was speaking of bondage to sin. And they said, "We've never been in bondage to anyone." So they totally missed it, right over their heads. And so we find that deliverance from the dominion of sin is one of the things that Jesus himself promised. And if you read Romans 6, you'll find that the Apostle Paul picks up on that theme and develops it even further in our thinking. We have been crucified with Christ. The I that I used to be is dead. And now the I that I am is a new man in Christ. I've died with him. I've been raised with him unto newness of life. And therefore, sin, he says, shall not have dominion over you. It shall not have dominion over you. Doesn't mean that you'll never sin. But what it does mean is that sin is no longer the undisputed Lord of your life. It's no longer the one that is pulling the strings of your life. And though we're tempted sometimes because of our habits of the past and our memories of the past, we're tempted sometimes to march to that other drummer. He's ultimately not our master any longer. We have a new master. And whenever we find sin in our members and we find sin in our minds seeking to use our members for unrighteousness, there's something within us, because of God's grace, that says, I hate that. I love it, but I hate it. I want to do it, but I don't want to do it. Where does that conflict come from? Why is that conflict there? A lot of people look at that conflict and wonder, well, I don't even think I'm saved because I have that conflict. No, it's that conflict that precisely points you out as having been saved. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you want to do in the way that you want to do it. The very conflict itself is an evidence that God has done something in your life. Yes, but I love sin. But do you love God? And do you love His commandments? And is there something in you that at the same time hates sin? Yes. Where did that come from? It certainly didn't come from the devil. And it didn't come from the world. I think that's encouraging. The battle itself should be something that encourages us that a good work has begun. And the God who began it will finish it. Sin's chains have been decisively broken. And though there may be areas of our lives through the course of our pilgrimage below that seem to be in chains still or re-enslaved to certain sins, there are other aspects of your life that you could say, I see progress. Yes, I'm falling in this area and I shouldn't be and I hate it. Yes, sin seems to have regained some territory in my life in this area. But there's other areas where God has really helped me and I've made progress. Don't plummet into despair, brethren, when you struggle with your sin. Remember that you've been delivered ultimately from its domination. And it will not have the last word over you. The sting of death is sin. And even though your body must die, God's grace will have the last word. Well, that's the end of our lesson today. We'll continue by looking at the last two deliverances that are listed in our confession. Christ delivers us from the evil of afflictions, death, and the grave. What does that mean? And Christian liberty, and this is the big one. It's a really, really big one that will take longer to explain. Christian liberty is deliverance from the Old Testament ceremonial law and from the doctrines and commandments of men that are contrary to God's word or not contained in it. So we'll continue next Lord's Day, God willing. Let's close in prayer. And now, Heavenly Father, as we leave this place for now with these words in our minds, the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, may you warm our hearts to praise, and may our lives also reflect that devotion and renewed sense of obedience to you, our new master. We pray that you would help us to once again be reminded of such a great salvation which you have wrought for us in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.